Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And then there are named six. In addition to those two names, six foundation stones that aren't all that fundamental. If we were to do a test in modern Christianity, lots of Christians are not even into the six things, much less past them. And then we had this sobering message last time. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again. And we saw that word has as a part of it this Greek word, which is in paraclete, one alongside, another comforter, parable. We get our English word from that. It means another path alongside, those that lay down another path to this path. I won't go through those difficult passages again tonight. That was the message last Sunday night. But some don't want to progress. And if they move at all, they want to go on an alternative path. God is laying down hard in these passages on the necessity of going on toward perfection. And the perfection is a particular kind of perfection. It's completion. Go on unto completion. There are many kinds of perfection in the New Testament Greek. Mending a net, a righteousness perfection, which is performance, but this is completion. Let us go on unto completion. Let God finish in you what he started. God has never intended to cater to man. The Corinthian church that had all of its problems, Paul starts out writing to them and says they're called to be saints. You have a calling when God saves you. God is putting us back on a track again. God set out on a track with man, and man went the wrong way. The essence of sin is, all we like sheep have turned astray, we've gone everyone to our own way. Salvation puts man back on the track. This was the side road that man took. All we like sheep have turned astray, and in the foundation of heaven there was slain the Lamb, the fail-safe program. God provided the way back. And there are some people that stay at the baby level. They never go anywhere. Go to the Colossian letter. Things not only go from God, in God, by God, they go to God. And God said, let us make man in our image. When he sets man back on the path, he expects to finish what he started with him. And the church, as Kenneth Weiss puts it, and it's a well-said statement, the church is God's university for the angels. By the church, God in that crucible will complete that which he set out to do, which is to bring forth in man that which will fill the void of heaven left by Satan and all of his angels when they were kicked out. He will bring forth another being in his image, and God don't aim to fail, and that's why the church will show the angels God finishes what he starts. The church is not yours. You're in the church if you're his. The church is not judged in terms of what it does for you, in terms of catering to your needs. You're in the church if you died to your needs and became his. The church is to be measured not in terms of benefit to me or anything that I want. I'm in the church to the degree I'm willing to be measured in terms of what I do for him. Never intended to cater to human needs. The ministry is not in the church. Paul says, I'm your servant for his sake. But henceforth let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Stigmata, that's the mark placed in the body of a bond slave, identifying him as belonging to a particular master. And God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry. They're God's gift to the church, an agency to take these redeemed ones that are brought into the crucible of the church, and there in that fellowship of belongingness to God, are moved along the path, empowered by the Spirit, pulled by the love of God, held together in the glue of witness, which is fellowship, and guided Why, the gift ministers who give them one contribution as their primary reason for being, they bring a unity of the faith from all the diversity of doing what I want to do. And having decided that's wrong, I come to the Lord and accept Him as Master in that instant. No longer do I do what I want to do, and I need to come with the others in witness of faith to a unity of the faith, which is what? Knowledge. Some people think all you got to do is feel good. Knowledge. A knowledge of the perfect man, Jesus, that we might all be conformed, brought to the fullness, the measure, the stature of His imageness. We're to be changed. A saint, let me give it to you again. Hagios is the word. A saint is someone that's turned loose of himself. You don't have anything. I've said it often enough, but lest there's one that hasn't heard it. The word saint was not exclusive to Christianity. This word hagios comes out of liturgical language in the Grecian world. You made a saint of something when you laid it exclusively. You turned loose of it and laid it on an altar to give it exclusively to the use of the deity you gave it to. It has nothing to do with righteousness. Dike is the word when God's talking about righteousness and straightness and God's own rightness finding an outlet on the stage of history. The Holy Spirit comes to be nothing more nor less. He can be no other than He is. He's righteous, you may be sure of that. Wherever He is, He brings His righteousness to add to my effort. But He is the Holy Spirit in the sense that He is the totally committed servant of God who comes in this world to be the earnest of the inheritance, which is the outpouring of God's presence. And you're called to be a saint, which is you're supposed to turn loose of yourself. When you walk through the doors of the church, you're supposed to die at the entrance. Nay, you should have been dead before you got there. But the criteria of entrance is a deadness to my wants and an elevation of His wants. And I can say that over and over again, but across the land, the problem will be the same as it was in this day. That's the lament of the writer of the book of Hebrews. You can say it over and over and over again, but they're dull of hearing. It is in one ear, not the other. So if they don't grow, they put another path down. And they become self-satisfied in that alternative way. You can't get them to repent because they like the way they're going. They think they're right. Second warning, for the earth, verse 7, which drinketh in the rain and cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. There was nothing wrong with the word. They were dull of hearing. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God as it comes in Christ. The hearer makes the difference. We pray for preachers to be anointed. The soldier says there must be sight to see light. We need to pray for congregations to be anointed, to hear. He's saying the same thing again. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. This Hebrews letter has set a mystery back in about the second chapter. God did not bend down low to redeem fallen angels. Why? I don't know. It doesn't say. But He did bend down low to redeem fallen man that went off on this side road. He gave the gift of His best to remove the barrier and make a way back. He wants to finish His job. We can camp there. Never be weaned from the spiritual bottle. He's saying the same thing now in another way. The earth is blessed. God reigns. the necessary outpouring to bring forth a crop. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Three Gospels talk of the parable of the sower. You might write them down, because I'm not going to camp on them tonight. Mark 4, Luke 8, Matthew 13. In Mark 4, Jesus implies, if you don't understand this parable, you can't understand any parable. That makes it pretty important, doesn't it? He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. God is saying the rain comes down, but some ground doesn't produce. Isn't the rain's fault? The ground is blessed, but some ground doesn't produce. Jesus expanded on that in his gospel parable of the sower and the seed in these passages. And in the Mark passage, the implication is, if you don't understand this parable, you can't understand any of them. So that puts it in priority category. Four kinds of ground are described. Wayside. All the parables are essentially the same. The seed is the word of God, and the sower goeth forth to sow. Some of the seed, it says, falls by the wayside. Untilled, unacceptable ground, birds come along, gathered away in a hurry. Doesn't do a thing. Stony ground is the second category. It's received. You can read all this, Mark 4, Luke 8, Matthew 13. It's received joyfully, but takes no root. Winds blow, it's gone. Third ground, thorny. The seed takes root, but the cares of this life, the clutches of other things, choke it until it can't grow. And there is good ground, which is the fourth category. If you study these parables about the ground, you'll find that the good ground is described differently in each of the Gospels. And this is not a study on the parables, but I want to race it by real quickly. A good, honest heart receives it in Luke 8. It's received in Mark 4. The seed intrudes into the ground and is received. In Matthew 13, it's understood. And in Luke 8, which is where it started, it's not only a good, honest heart that receives it, but it's kept. It's held on to. I don't feel that's where I'm going to camp at length tonight, because I want to keep moving on the principle of going on. But let me just say it again. It takes a good, honest heart, one that's open to the truth. It has to be received. That's the addition of the good ground in Mark's gospel. It has to be understood. So you have to stay with it. You got to chew it around. You got to work a little bit at it. And understand what the word of God is saying to you. It's not just going to be like milk. You're going to have to work. Anybody understand milk? You've got to really work at it a bit. And you've got to keep it. This Hebrews letter has been talking about that. Labor, effort, tenacity. I could go back to the other warning. Don't let any current drag you away from hanging in there on this word. The good ground has an honest, open, good heart that will receive and understand and keep the word in its heart. I don't need to interpret that. That's simple enough. It's hard to do, like all these spiritual things. Not complicated, just tough. Wayside, birds get it. Stony ground, wind blows it over. Every wind comes along, no depth. thorny ground. Other concerns choke it out. Jesus says, good ground has those other qualities. And that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Everything I've said thus far can be summarized in a sentence. It's important to seize upon work at getting the roots of this word down deep enough to hold and keep it there. There's nothing wrong with the rain, nothing wrong with the seed. It's the condition of the ground. And that, brother, sister, is your responsibility. Doesn't matter whether the fellow that packages the seed does it with glamour. I could go all night on this. Some people are more concerned about the wrappings on the seed than they are the seed itself. Doesn't matter whether it's interesting. The ground has got to receive that seed. All of that is introduction and emphasis on heeding this book of Hebrews. That's why we set out 40-some lessons ago to plow on Sunday nights. And when we finish the book of Hebrews, we're going to plow through the book of Romans. And when we finish the book of Romans, we're going to plow through Peter's epistles. And when we finish Peter's epistles, we're going to plow through the Corinthian letter. And when we finish the Corinthian letter, we're going to plow through John's epistles. And when we finish John's epistles, we're going to plow somewhere else, because that's what's going to make us make it. It leads me to say, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. Isn't that good news? You know, that's the only time the word beloved is used in this book. That's the only time the word beloved is used in the book of Hebrews. Read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, other epistles, they're just beloved to everybody. I made a word up, but they're beloved to everybody. Well, that's the only time he says beloved to these people. Can you see God's grace? In the midst of these warnings, he suddenly reaches down with word in that endearing term to those Christians that he's laid heavily on them, the warning. Get your wits sharpened about you. Come out of lazy, dull hearing. Hang in there on the word. Open your heart. Don't let it fall on these kinds of spirits, but let it be received and seize on it and understand it and keep it, because, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So am I. So let's go on unto perfection. And once in a while, I get the chance to do something I want to do. And tonight's that. And all I was introduction. If I've hammered around enough to get your attention, get ready to take a trip. Because if you're going to go on unto perfection, you need a road map that will steer you through the wayside, the stony ground, the thorny ground. And tonight I felt God would have us race through the tabernacle, which I do in total about once a year. There is no passage in God's book that the saints of God need to travel through. And we've looked at it piecemeal at the table of the Lord and the festival of faith and many other places. But tonight, will you sharpen your wits? Will you understand that plowing and planting is hard work? Harvesting's a lot easier than plowing and planting. You ever follow the plow? So get ready to plow tonight. It's one thing to know you ought to go on unto perfection. It's another thing to know how to go, to steer the way through, and to set your ground straight. So tonight, I want to take the whole roadmap of the tabernacle and race through it. Gather your pens and pencils at home, and let me give you a roadmap for going on unto perfection. God drew it in the tabernacle in the wilderness. If you wanted to come to God in that day, you started right where these people start. Outside of God's presence, off the track, because God dwelt in an enclosed area, and in another enclosed area, inside of another enclosed area. And you didn't have to wonder if you were away from God. You knew it by geography. You were separated from God by a white linen fence 7.5 feet high that completely encircled the area of God. And once you got inside, you were separated by curtains and walls. And inside this area, you still were separated by a veil from the presence of God, where God would meet with a representative of God's people. So you didn't need anybody to tell you you were away from God. You knew it by geography. He was here and you were there. You knew if you stayed there, you're in trouble. You didn't have any philosophic difficulties if you were in this crowd. You weren't sitting off on the edge of the camp wondering if God was real, if he did what he said, or if there were any consequences to being out of sorts with him, because you'd watched the Egyptians be swallowed up in the Red Sea. No doubt you'd seen the earth open up and swallow Korah. You'd seen Miriam smitten with leprosy. They had an everyday realization of God's power, and they wanted to be on his side. They were separated. How did they rectify it? They moved toward him. They had to make the move. He didn't run around on wheels like a magnet and chase them down. They had to go. He gave them the revelation. They had to come to him. When they got there, the white fence spoke of his holiness looking outward. Bottom of the fence, brass blocks on which the posts were set jutted out, and there were brass chains running to brass pegs on the ground outside. Everywhere you see brass in the Old Testament, you know it symbolizes judgment. The whiteness repelled him. He knew if he stayed outside, judgment was his lot. But if he looked up, as you've heard me say many times in a piecemeal description, the tops of the posts were crowned, and the posts were hidden behind the white. The tops of the posts were crowned with silver, and running from post top was a silver chain. It didn't matter which direction you took it. It went all the way around. And if you followed the silver chain, it led eventually to one door through which you could go inside the tabernacle. Silver symbolized redemption. Every piece of silver in the tabernacle was made from that piece of silver money given by the adults in the tribe as redemption money. God was writing his pictures of redemption. They were separated, had no hope unless they gained entrance into God's presence and acceptability there. If they stayed outside, they were reminded of the contrast of their sins and his holiness and judgment being their lot. But follow that silver chain led to one door. The door had a curtain with four colors, blue, white, red, purple. And God's forever drawing these pictures, the blue of the eternal nature of Christ, the red, the suffering, sacrificial servant, the white of his purity is seen in Luke's gospel, and the purple, the kingship, is seen in Matthew. But God had one door there, symbolizing that it was Christ through which he could walk. When they came inside, they came immediately to an altar of burnt offering. God allowed them to bring a pure animal from out of their flock. They came with their sins, carrying an animal. They stood in front of the altar, and God in simple terms said if they'd put their hands on the head of the animal, they could impart to the animal the guilt that was theirs, and what happened to the animal ought to happen to them. And they could then walk out as though what had happened to the animal had happened to them, and they walked out set free of the consequences. And after placing hands on the head of the animal was slain. The blood containing the life poured onto the ground, and the carcass of the animal taken outside the camp, clear out of God's presence, and the believer could walk away knowing God had let another die in his place. We're separated by sin. Without holiness, no man will see God. God's righteousness and integrity demanded that the promise for sin comes death be met. We have the brass peg spelled out in prose, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. We have a silver chain, but the gift of God is eternal life through the one door, through Jesus Christ our Lord. We have a sacrifice, not the blood of animals and goats. Christ, John said, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. We don't have to lay the hands on the head of an animal. The death has already occurred, but with the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made, and we must individually identify with the sacrifice just as literally as that believer did. And we can walk away from that act knowing that God let him die that I might live. But let's go on. Past this was another piece of furniture. It was the laver of cleansing. It had to do with the people who serve the Lord. We're all a priesthood today. You're a lively priesthood, living stones built up. This utensil had to do with service of God. Having been brought back on the path, we're bought with a price. Be not the servants of men, we now minister. And we're all priests. What did they do while they ministered? This laver of cleansing was made from the mirrors, the metal mirrors of the ladies, melted down and shaped into a fount to hold water, laver of cleansing. and burnished until, like a magnifying glass, it was a mirror that magnified the image that stood of anyone who stood in front of it. And that day, under penalty of death, those who served in the temple must periodically, and every time they saw a spot or a blemish or thought need of checking, they must go to that laver and stand in front of it and see if the laver revealed any spot or any blemishes as they served the Lord. Now, their sinful condition was taken care of here. But as they served the Lord, there was laid on them the obligation to do what they could to try to stay clean. And when they came to the laver, if it revealed any spot, they must plunge their hands into this water and begin washing to get it off. It was the laver that revealed the spot. Now, notice this. This laver didn't chase them down again. It was their obligation to bring themselves to the laver. It didn't speak out and say, "Hey, you over there, you got a spot, you get over here, you see it." It was their job as a servant to go to the laver. Furthermore, I want you to notice it wasn't enough for Joe Priest here to say, "John Priest there, look, I'm cleaner than you." Didn't make one iota of difference how much cleaner one priest was from another. There was only one measure did this magnifying glass reveal a spot. That was the only criteria. You couldn't go to this laver and wash yourself and wrap yourself in tinsel wrap, which they didn't have then, and go back to this fellow and say, "Look, I'm cleaner than you." That accomplished nothing. It was the labor that was the measure. That's why we said earlier, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, that we all come to a unity of the faith, which is the knowledge of the perfect man. Christ was the labor. That was the only measure. With open faith, Paul said to the Corinthians, who had their eyes on their own gifts and on everybody else except Jesus, he finally gives them the cure-all solution. He says, with open faith, beholding him as in a mirror. Beholding him with nothing to distort. We're metamorphosed from glory to glory into that self-same image. Looking unto Jesus, he said to the Hebrews, the author and finisher of faith, he's the only laver. And that living word, which was God's sermon preached on the stage of history, became the preached and spoken word reduced to the written word, and here's the laver. It's my job and yours, if we'll go on to perfection, to bring ourselves to this mirror. If this mirror reveals the spot, my job and yours is to go to work on the spot. We're not to create artificial mirror images. We're not to measure ourselves with other Christians. We're not to herald our cleanness in relationship to other Christians. We're to bring ourselves to the labor. And if it says here that I've got a spot, or to use the figure, if I see in this book a reflection that shows I'm falling short, which is the meaning of sin, I go to work on it. So I said, give me chapter and verse. I've kept count. This is the eighth time since I've been pastoring this church that I've said this next phrase. Go to Proverbs 6. Six things he hates, seven are abomination unto him. Lots of things that another priest in the courtyard tells me I ought to take off of my skin don't show up in the laver. And lots of things another priest doesn't say anything to me about, the labor magnified. Six things God hates. Seven are an abomination unto him. You know what the seventh is? Sowing discord among the brethren. Go to the labor. What God majors on, man doesn't pay much attention to, and what God doesn't even talk about, man's forever spending time on. Romans 1 and 2. Ephesians 4 speaks to the things that grieve the Spirit. Even though you're a saint seated with Christ in heavenly places, you can read the Spirit at the end of the 4th chapter of Ephesians. The opening of the 5th chapter of Ephesians. Further things that grieve the Spirit. Galatians 5:19, the lusts of the flesh, literally the desires of the flesh, which are warring with the fruit of the Spirit. Colossians 3. Read it for yourself. But not just once, more than once, God comes down heavy. The labor says with no compromise, don't jest. How many sermons you heard against jesting? You know what the Greek word is? It's to make somebody else the brunt of a joke, which makes them look idiotic in order that you might be shown off smart. Have you ever seen a Christian do that? We have a little Christian gathering, and there's always some wit there, you know. He gets the center of attention by making other people look foolish. You ever seen that? Oh, that's just fun, you say. Not according to Scripture. And you know why God doesn't want it to happen? For you to make a fool out of someone that Jesus died for is to reveal you never have even joined the path of walking with Him. He died for that one that you would make look ridiculous so you could show off a little. God comes down hard on things. We ignore it. The labor talks about pride that goes down deep to motive. There's nothing that Jesus came down hard on in His ministry like religious pride. Some people are so proud of their humility. There are people that would rather be thought holy and righteous by man than God. They don't really think it through to that level. They're just not grown up to understanding what the labor is. Every saint of God in God's book that comes to know God becomes more aware of his inadequacy. And when he comes to finally see the distance between himself and God, he cries out as Isaiah does, "Woe is me, I am undone, a man of unclean lips, dwelling in the midst of a people with unclean lips." When he realizes that, though the posts of the door were shaking with the voices of the angels or cherubim crying and saying, or seraphim saying, "Holy." One of them now flies and gets a coal from off the altar and touches his lips and says, "Thy sins forgiven." Small wonder he loved God enough that when God would say, "Who will go?" he'd say, "I will go." I know the very day that I died. I know the moment. And I say it to God tonight. It's as real tonight as the day I did it. When he says it, I'm more scared of him than any living thing in this earth. When this labor reveals the spot, I want to do something about it. Traditions, you make void the word of God by traditions. There's only one measure, the labor. But you better believe it's part of the journey. And there are lots of people that camp back here. Never go on. When you truly understand you ought to be dead and Christ died for you, like one who responds to any total act of love in that degree, you want to please Him. You want to know how to please Him? Then go to the labor, because He has a measure. This book tells me what He's forever against and what He's for. Go to those verses. Don't listen to anybody else. Go to those verses. When you see Him, start scrubbing. Not because you want to impress this fellow priest. Doesn't matter what he thinks about your spot. Scrub them because God wants you to take those. The Ephesian letter says, put them off. Don't pray them off, put them off. The glory to God is not a dry rub. Isn't that great? I don't have to scrub just with dry skin. There's water. Water in the labor. I got to come to the labor for measurement, for magnification. I've got to make the effort. Let us cleanse ourselves, Paul said to the Thessalonians, from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. Some people hear so much about sins of the flesh, they don't even know what sins of the spirit are. The sins of the flesh are the easy ones. The sins of the spirit to destroy the church of God. Paul said, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and of the spirit. But there is a water. I start scrubbing. There's a water to add to what I do. Romans 15, 1 Peter 1, passage after passage speaks of sanctification, being separation from sin to God. Titus 3 speaks of a washing of regeneration, which is the work of the Holy Spirit, the water of the Spirit that does a washing that my effort cannot do. In every case, sanctification is taken as a work of the Holy Spirit. When we make this charismatic baptism experience a fountain that flows in our life, instead of a past experience and a badge of accomplishment that we hang up somewhere in our portfolio of spiritual accomplishments, and we make it a daily overflowing. There was no stagnant water here. This was fresh, flowing fountain of water. When your spiritual experience becomes that daily flow, and when mine becomes that daily flow, the effort produces results. I dare you to focus in on a besetting sin, one that you know, and your heart brought to this book will be revealed as a spot. All your sins have been covered. But we're talking about we're saved by grace, we're known by our works. We're talked about serving Him with clean hands. You got a besetting sin. I dare you to take it to the Lord every day and in prayer bring yourself to the flowing of the fount of the Spirit. Make it a daily washing experience of regeneration. How long since some that claim the fullness of the Spirit have had the fount flow to overflowing in your personal prayer life by yourself with the mirror laid open in front of you, and you've let that very image drive you to renewing the experience? You don't have to have the spot gone for the fount to flow. You plunge yourself with the spot in the fount and the Holy Spirit. Let it begin to flow in your private life and see 30 days from now if you're not starting to have victory over that sin. The Spirit was to be a means. Let's go on. There's a curtain here. Move inside of another area. There was an enclosed area. Past this labor of cleansing, you move into a place called the Holy Place. On one side was a golden candlestick. On the other side, a table of showbread. And there, an altar of incense. This candlestick consisted of a stem and three curving branches, giving you seven cups at the top. They were like flowering branches, a cup, a knop, and a flower. And at the top, the receptacle had a wick. And once each day, the priest were to trim the wick and fill the cups to overflowing with fresh oil. And the light would shine from that candlestick, filling this holy place. We don't have to wonder what the candlestick is. The book of Revelation says it's you and me, the church. We're the candlestick. God makes that clear. We have a light to shine. Now, this golden candlestick was anointed once with beaten oil all over. The work of the Holy Spirit at regeneration and salvation. What was the content of the light? They flowered out from the branch, and they were made as flowering. The very symbolism was branches flowering in a vine. What's the content implied there? We're the candlestick. We're the branches growing out of the vine. We have a light to shine. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. But then He gave to us the assignment to be a light. The light He brought was the revelation of God's Word, which literally was the revelation of Himself. He was the sermo, as the Latin Bible says. God preached the sermon which he wanted to preach in flesh, where God's own substance moved onto the stage of history. And I've said for years, if we would let Christ's nature flower in us, our witness would stand for it itself. Some people are talking when they ought to be instead of talking. People forever knocking you down with a word of their testimony. He's the Lord of the harvest. But the true witness flowers out, rooted and embedded in the vine. We're driven to the Word again. Unless you are linked to the vine and grow in His nature, and we're right back to that job again of perfecting the saints in the knowledge of the perfect man. Shaped from the vine, they flower out. That's so elementary that they are a light in the world, and they're embedded in the vine, and they're shaped after His image, and all of that demands the Word, that I can race past it, for there's one point again I'd make. What made the light shine brightly? That's yours. Zechariah saw candlesticks connected by pipes to two olive trees. Verse 6 of the chapter 4 links those olive trees and that candlestick to an oil which is tied in and defined as the Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is that anointing oil that gives the impact of the light, and they had to fill the cups every day. Again, there was an anointing of the oil once, as I've said. Every day they had to fill the cups. How long has it been since you have had your cup filled to overflowing? I used to think there was a technique I could gain to win men to God. There is no such technique. But I've learned, as God Himself fills and refills my nature anew each day, the same word said, we've all known that. Have you ever heard people say the same words? Sometimes they come through, other times they don't. It's the oil that puts the bite in light. This baptism of the Holy Spirit should be a daily experience. To the right was a table of showbread. 12 loaves were to be brought each week. It's not the living bread come down out of heaven like the manna, but out of that which God had provided them with, they were to bake fresh loaves and bring them in, one for every tribe in Israel, every week fresh. It was an offering from the people to God out of that which He had provided them. God didn't need it. He rained down bread from heaven on them. Yet, He still made it part of His master plan that they faithfully each week bring in bread they made out of what He gave them. And they were to have frankincense with it. They were to bring it cheerfully. Some people would like to make this trip and avoid that showbread. They'd like to not have that a part of it. In 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 major pieces of furniture on this journey, one of the five, five is the number of grace, you know, one of the five is the grace of God to let me give to Him. That's why we've been saying over and over again, to learn how to give right to God. And to understand that it's always been a part of God's plan that we, to whom God has given so much, can delight God by bringing our miserable little loaf and giving it to Him every week. Glory to God if we could just understand the wondrous grace of being able to give to God. And one more piece of furniture, the altar of incense. It sat right in front. Of the Holy of Holies, where God's presence dwelt. I don't think that's an accident. This altar of incense was to burn all day, sending up incense. It was to be lit with one fire, if you can find it back here in my scribblings. A coal from off the altar of burnt offering was to come in and light this altar of incense. If you brought any other kind of fire, God strike you dead in that day. And once a year it was kindled until the smoke of it filled the holy place. Again, you don't have to wonder what it symbolizes. Psalms 141 says, let my prayers be set before thee as an incense, O Lord. And in the book of Revelation, the prayers and praises of the saints ascend before Him. It's prayer life. You think it's an accident that God's master plan puts that next to His presence? In this church, we've been saying, We're going to start with prayer. It's no accident. The candlestick was prettier. Other things might be more dramatic. But that which sat right next to God's presence was that which symbolized prayer and praise to His name. God's ways are not our ways, but they're not all that complicated. They're just tough to carry out. This hidden prayer life sits next to His very presence. It was lit early. It burned all day. What's that teach you about prayer life? And again, I repeat, one fire could light it. We charge into God's presence saying, give me this, give me that. I got a right to take what I need from you. God wouldn't let them even light the fire of that which symbolized praise without going back to the altar of sacrifice where they were reminded they had no right, but God let another die in their place. And being reminded of that, they would carry fire from that sacrifice, and it was easy then to light the altar that sent up praise. They knew they ought to be dead. They carried that coal. They could praise God. And once a year, the high priest would kindle this until the smoke of it entirely filled the holy place. God ordered him to do that before he could part the curtain and come into this holy of holies and present all the petitions of God's people to God. Before he could come in asking, he had to kindle the altar of incense until the smoke filled the house of God. What's that tell you? Praising. Then go in with your request. I want you to notice two things. There is a horizontal and there is a vertical dimension here. Let us go on to perfection involves all the elements. Accepting the sacrifice, coming to the laver, washing, letting the water do its work, shining as a light, bringing our loaf, kindling our incense. Lots of Christians get lopsided. They camp here, or they camp at the laver, or they camp at the candlestick, or they camp at the table of showbread, or they camp here. It's a total journey. You've got to keep all of these parts in your life. It's also vertical. You're never going to get to clean. You don't have to keep coming back to the labor. One washing today cannot allow the water to go stale tomorrow. You may be cleaner than the other priest, but you can never stop coming to the labor. That's the enemy's trick, to fixate you. You'll never shine so bright. You don't need fresh oil in the cup and the wick trim tomorrow. The loaves stayed a week, and each week you had to bring a new loaf. And the incense had to be kindled daily. Now, I'm not suggesting I work my way to heaven. He let me come through the door. His was the sacrifice here. The water did what I couldn't do, which was the washing of regeneration and the further work of the washing of sanctification. His oil anoints the light. Glory to God. He accepts the sacrifice of the loaves. He accepts the prayer and lets, now the veil is rent and we come into His presence. It's grace all the way. We come through the one door and there's sprinkled blood at the end where we remind ourselves and God that we are aware that it's the sacrifice of the Son that lets us make the trip. But because He's done so much for me, from this day on and from the day I realize it until I meet Him over there, I don't earn my way to heaven, but because I love Him, I want to please Him. And I know this is what pleases Him. You may think I'm not very clean. He knows that there's labor rules. And He knows the scrubbing I'm working on. And He knows yours. You may think your witness is not too fancy. Just put some oil on it. Some of you parents, you've got unsaved kids. You filled the cup lately? You all know there's some lies, you just come in contact with them. They make you want to look at Jesus. They make you want to respond. It's all in the cup. Been bringing stale loaves. How about your prayer life? I know I can't work my way to glory. When I stand at this table tonight, I know Jesus paid it all. But because I love Him, let's go on unto completion. You may be only 3 feet from where you are 10 years from now, and somebody else may be 130 feet on the journey. You just keep going on. It's your completion, not His, you have to worry about. Let's go on under completion.